We're looking at the prayer of Paul. We've come to it in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I read the prayer again, and then the text for this morning is a second part of verse 18. Prayer starts in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And for this morning, the phrase I would like to look at is this one: and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, it's been a chapter that has brought to our attention those great eternal things in regard to God and to our salvation. And now that we've come to this prayer, in it you can detect a number of things, but one of them is this, that in his prayer we really discover what Paul would desire that the church at Ephesus and the surrounding churches might be, and also what we might be like as a church or any Christian church. And he has a burden that we might grow in the knowledge of God. Now, it was quite a problem. In the city of Ephesus, I have not mentioned a great deal about its background, but it was a busy, prospering, thriving city, and a wealthy city, and many educated people there. But there's a church there, and Paul had spent some time there, if you remember, when he was preaching the gospel with them. They loved him very much, and it was with much tears that they allowed him to go away eventually. But there were many gods and deities, but there was one particular one, and that was the goddess Diane. And that is the Latin form of a Greek name of a god. And there was a temple in Ephesus of 100 pillars to it. And there, a tremendous idol, monument, or something, for this goddess. And she was served by hundreds and hundreds of eunuchs. She was a goddess of the moon and of hunting. Those were the two things that they thought mainly about her. And she was very powerful in her influence in the minds of people in that city. They had a great title over this great temple: Great is the Goddess Diana of the Ephesians. She was everything to them. She was a nothing. She meant nothing. She was an idol. But she was more than an idol in their minds. She dominated their minds. And so that this was prevalent there, even amongst an educated people, they had these also little replicas in their homes of the goddess as well. But there is a Christian church there. And to be able to make a stand for the invisible God when they looked at something visible, to be able to say that when they prayed, that their prayer came to the throne of God, when they could actually kneel at a particular altar with a little idol on it, and they could see what they were worshipping. It was a difficult thing for people to comprehend, and you can well understand from the pagan point of view, one of the nicknames of the Christians at the beginning was that they were called atheists, and people regarded it was a terrible thing to be an atheist. You had to, if you hadn't got the goddess Diana, then you must have some other goddess, somebody else that you worship, some visible form that you worship. And the reason why they call them atheists, because, well, they haven't got an altar in their homes. And they don't worship, they haven't got an idol there. And because they hadn't got something to look at and to hold, then they said these people were ungodly people. They didn't believe in anybody that controlled their lives. Whereas really, the idea of something to hold and to look at was a rather a primitive idea. When you see this very spiritual and very advanced thought that the apostle brings to them of the worship of God. But there's a company of God's people there, and they have believed. And he's grateful, you know, to be grateful for what God has done. And in verses 15 and 17 we have, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you my prayers." So if anybody was talking, you know, about the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, and saying about this great temple, it was a must if you went to Ephesus, and how they worshipped this goddess, he would say in his heart and probably loudly to them, "Thank God there's a church at Ephesus, and God has his people there. He ceased not to give thanks to them and thanks for them in his prayer." Now, he gives a guide, if you remember, only briefly touch on what we've done so far. In verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, remember I mentioned, it is not wrong to pray to Jesus Christ. I think rarely that can be so. But it has its dangers. So long as we remember that if we are praying to Jesus Christ himself, that we remember that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, it can very easily deteriorate to just as if you're speaking to a little friend or somebody on our own level. So it is not wrong to pray. Neither is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. You'll find in the book of the Puritan, written by John Owen in his books, references to these things. But generally speaking, we pray to the Father. And we come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and are led by the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to discourage anybody. If you've always prayed in another way, I'm only saying take this advice, kindly and gently, from this verse and say, well, he really is my Father. And I've been told in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ brings me to God. In salvation, he brings me to God. So I address God and Father as the figurehead in that sense. It's a guide for us. And then the burden of this prayer is that we might know God. It's something that will speak to all our hearts. How many times have most of us, probably all of us, said at one time or another, just at this moment, things are not real to me. I am a believer, but they're not real. And then there are times you might say, well, I've never known a time like this when God has been real to me. And there has been a reality of the knowledge and experience of God in my heart. And my heart has been overwhelming with the glory of this joy. Now then, what the apostle does here, he wants us to know more of the reality of God. To know him in that intimate way. It does include intellectual knowledge. You cannot say, I'm enthusiastic about a God of whom I know no details, or know what he is like, or anything of his character, or his abilities. If I can't say I have a tremendous experience of him, that is a meaningless thing. There must be a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. But then you can have an intellectual knowledge just merely by reading a thing and learning it. But there must be also that intimate knowledge in the heart where you have embraced this blessed Saviour and this God in your heart. Now he goes on in saying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now there's our key to the prayer. You remember it is a capital S here. It is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in the abilities of wisdom and revelation. We can replace those words, you always can do, in words like this, in a translation from a rich language and to a rich language, you can have a variety of words, and they can help. But wisdom and revelation are adequate, but if you like to put it, you can say with enlightenment and with knowledge and with insight and understanding. It means that you have, with your soul, your mind, your heart, you have comprehended and are comprehending that there is a deep understanding going on. Now, in order to know this knowledge, We must ask him, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit in those powers of wisdom, knowledge, wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God, in that and also in insight and penetrating understanding, that I may be able to give my total abilities and faculties in understanding, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, to understand the depth in the Scripture. Is that prayer? We can put it as simply as we like. We can say, Lord, help me as I come to this phrase, that I may be aided by the Holy Spirit to understand. Don't depend upon, I am a Christian, I've got understanding, and we go through our chapter and say, yes, well, I've done that chapter now, and give it a tick. But rather say, Lord, give me now insight and understanding that I might not miss out the wonders in this verse or in this chapter. Then he becomes particular, from the general to the particular. Now, I have three headings this morning, and I'd like to give them to you, and you can see the direction in which I am going. The illumination of a person's understanding. Now, how to go at that again? The inspiration of this knowledge on life's journey. And then lastly, the invitation to the inheritance by God. The illumination of a person's understanding. Now, where do we begin? We begin with this enlightenment. The eyes, verse 18, we looked at this last week, but you'll touch on it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I've asked for the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge. Now, Lord, give me enlightenment. Don't leave me in a kind of a mist or a darkness here. Give me a clear understanding. Now, where does that begin? Now, obviously, it does begin, and we looked at this last week, it does begin with that miracle that takes place in the soul. It's all of the grace of God. You can have a person totally disinterested, and a person who's interested, or whatever, two people, and they're listening to the same information about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, the meaning of the death of Christ, and of the forgiveness of sins, and you can go into the details of that carefully and well. And one will not understand, and one will. Now, why? It is because God, the Holy Spirit, wakes one, awakens him, and enlightens him. And so that he's able to say, with a thrill in his heart, I see. And that is why a person will come sometimes in a very excited way on a Sabbath day and will say, why don't you put it like that always? I understand you. I understood you this morning. It is the Holy Spirit. Now, we must get that clear in our mind, because other than that, no one can be saved. There are no kind of human religious glasses that you can put on in order to say, well, I've got a friend who's able to bypass the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and he's got a special kind of process whereby I shall be able to see and understand without any supernatural assistance. You'll never make it. You can say, well, let me see if I can develop my abilities, and you may have an incredibly high intelligence quotient, yet you will never make it. It must be always that the Holy Spirit comes to you, does something to your mind, and enlightens you that you understand. That must take place. Outside of that, there cannot be salvation. That doesn't mean to say we are not faithful. We have to be faithful. We witness. We preach. We do all these things. But all the while, we believe in this ability of the Holy Spirit to enlighten a soul. But that is for the situation of a person from darkness coming into light. Here, in particular, it is for the believer. So why is he saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened? It is for this cause, that there might be a progressive understanding. How easy it is for a person to fall into that trap. I'm saved. I understand the gospel. I'll read my Bible. I'm all right. And in a sense, you might say, if there's a genuine experience, well, you thank God for that. But you say, why do you stagnate like that? Why don't you go on? You've come to that Jordan, you might, if you can use the Jordan in that sense now, not regarding death, but rather the death of unbelief, and coming into the promised land. And they're forever standing, looking at the Jordan that they crossed, rather than saying, roundabout turn, and enter the promised land. That kind of picture, a progressive understanding of the deep truths of God, and to delight in the deep truths of God, because they lead us to a knowledge of God. Now, there were three things, if you remember, in this part of the prayer. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, one. Then, the one for this morning, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then, the other one will be, and what is the greatness of his power to us who believe. Those three. Now, do you remember last week's? Because we need it for this. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, all this chapter is concerned with those eternal decrees of God as we see it moving towards us in mercy and in grace. The hope of his calling. We have many levels of assurance. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is a very great and a wonderful thing. And we believe because we have a subjective experience and we've read the Word of God and we believe the truth and we have been enlightened. And that's very good. There is a sealing of the Spirit and many reassurances in our hearts that are subjective. But now what the Apostle does here, he brings an objective one. Yes, he says that's very good. But the best of you, if you're depending upon your genuine feelings of a genuine conversion, there will be times when you doubt your salvation. There'll be times of despondency and desolation where you've let the Lord go down and your feelings are overwhelming you and you're breaking your heart and you wonder, am I really a saved person? You're asking that question. Well, here he says, I can help you. If you have to depend only, and you must have subjective experience, but if you have to depend only on the subjective, that kind of problem can be yours. There must be the objective, and here it is. He wants us to know, in the depths of our mind and our hearts, the hope of his calling. And you see what that is? Why do I know with great confidence that I am saved? Well, I could answer, my sins are forgiven. And I was, a flood of joy filled my heart. I can answer like that. Of course I can. But I can answer like this. He called me. And that is the hope of our calling. And the knowledge of that in my mind and in my heart. He called me. And that we know that he called us. Now, for example, in this time of recession, it is an illustration that can be a very vivid one. Imagine that there is a job going, and one that is a desirable job to many people. And outside the job center, there's a queue of people, or rather the interviewing place, a queue of people for this job. And they're all waiting to have some kind of interview, hopefully that they will be able to have this particular job. And they're hoping, and some might say, I feel sure that I'll get it. I feel sure. And then suddenly the door opens and the general manager comes out and he calls you. And he calls you in. He selected you. Now you know you have a job. The hope of this man calling you was that you'd get the job. The hope of his calling us and electing grace coming into our experience. The hope of his calling is, I've got a place in glory. I am saved. Now that's the first one. So he wants us to see in this great truth here, this is what he wants. Ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten you in a progressive enlightenment to understand the call of God from eternity, the call of God in time, and the call of God to you, and for you to know that God called you. And to know it in a way that you can say, yes, I have subjective experiences, but now I have a knowledge unsurpassed And this knowledge has been strengthened in my soul that God called me from darkness into light. Now, this one leads to heaven now. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there are two views on this phrase. And it doesn't matter a great deal which you take. But I think there is one you can come to because of the theme of the chapter itself. The first view is this. The riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. That God, looking down from glory and looking at his church on earth, looks at us and say, I've got riches here. I've got gems here. And I'm preparing them in that day when I shall gather up my jewels. So that God is enjoying and delighting in the riches of his glory in the saints. That is a truth in any case. So it's not an error, it is a truth. But I would not believe it is here. Here, by the very context, it is our inheritance. It is ours. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, what he has for me. All this in the company of God's people. His inheritance. The theme, if you remember, of this chapter was in earlier verses, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so he's speaking of that in the future there, our purchased possession. Now, what knowledge do I need? I need to know on that high level about my salvation that he called me. I need to know something else in this world as well. I need to know that there is something there that I can delight in. My inheritance there. And that I might be able to delight in the character of God and in the glory of heaven. Now the second point is this. The inspiration of this knowledge on life's journey. Not all that difficult. The first one is this. Assurance of salvation. On that high level, he called me. The second is this. That I might know something about what's waiting for me. Something in my heart and in my mind that I glimpse at now. That I might know that when I sing, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, that my heart and soul lift above the words and above the music. And for a moment I say, yes, I'm understanding and I'm grasping something of that which is for me when I arrive in glory. Our inheritance. When the church has lost its vision, you know, the earlier part of this century, not only had liberal theology come in, with all its doubts about the fundamental truths, doubting the virgin birth, or giving some, using the same word, but emptying. I remember somebody saying once, in one of the theologians, saying that what they did, they took the cup, and in the cup would be, say, the teaching of the virgin birth. And on the cup, the word virgin birth. And a liberal theologian would come along, and he'd empty the cup of all its contents and fill it with his philosophy, but still retain the title, you see. Using the word virgin birth, but emptied of its meaning. The same with the cross, and the same with the resurrection. But alongside of that, something had to fill the gap. And that which filled the gap in the churches was a social gospel. And it became the thing in a church and a pulpit to preach about the poor and the needy and so on. Now, I'm not denying those needs. And I'm not saying that Christians should be indifferent. We must be concerned regarding those things. But it has never been the work of the church to do that. It is the work of the people of the church to do it. Yes, that's right. But the work of the church of itself is to bring men and women to Christ. And to bring them to the things of God. Then produce godly MPs and godly counselors and godly efforts and so on. And countless humanitarian efforts which are inspired and based by those who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the church itself must keep its vision clear. How much better off is it if a stranger comes in and the minister is lost in some kind of intricate program of relief in some area, which they're making a collection for it in any case. And the poor soul goes out having learned nothing other than some part of the world he knew nothing about. Not that we are disinterested. We will help the best we can. But if he comes in and hears about the eternal gospel and the Holy Spirit grasps and touches his spirit, then he goes out a rich man and he knows that these people also care for all the other things as well. When the church has been at her best, she has given birth to countless humanitarian projects. We know that from the last century. It would be tedious to name them all. The many, many, many things that the Church of Jesus Christ did. Yet the Church itself retained her identity and kept her vision clear and preached the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Church that cares for God, her people will care for other people, for human beings. Now, the great comfort now in this for us is that we are preaching about heaven and about the gospel. It doesn't mean we are not aware or not interested, but our primary object here now is that I might become a person who am an unmistakably Christian person in the eyes of the world, yes, but in my own heart, that I know that I am the Lord's and I know that I have an inheritance in glory. It's no use saying to a person, now look, you're a Christian now. And if difficulties come your way, make the best of it. Smile, despite everything, smile. Just look at things on the bright side if you can. It can't be like that. Listen to these verses. There are two now. One from Romans, one from 2 Corinthians. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. However, could any man say that? If you're going through a terrible time and dreadful suffering, and especially for the gospel, if you had no assurance in your heart that there is glory waiting for you, and something of that glory has captured and gripped your own soul. However could Paul write that unless he had that great illumination of mind, soul, and spirit and an inspiration on life's journey? He could never have written that. Or this one. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How could a person ever say that? Unless he believed that this is not all the story. Here I am converted, I walk with the Lord, I live to his glory, endeavor to be obedient. If I fail, I repent truly and come back to him and regret every failure that's there and desire to go on with God. I am mindful of other people, we're kind to people as we go along, and so we go along life's journey. Mistaken and misrepresented by people, all sorts of abuse hurled at us, and in sometimes in the history of nations, the most dreadful of persecutions. And yet they're able to say, it is light affliction, or I reckon that the sufferings of this present times are not worthy to be compared with what? With the glory that is to come. And his desire here is this: I want you to know God. I want you to know God. I want you to know God in this way, or the full assurance of faith. I want you to know something of the heaven that is awaiting you. Listen to the example of our Savior as written in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, that phrase, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, who for the joy that was set before him endure the cross, despising the shame. Do you see the picture? He endured the cross and despised the shame. Is not there in a vacuum. Endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? The fulfillment of the eternal plans of God. What were these plans? The redemption of men and women. That is a joy that is set before him. In the light of that joy, I'll endure the cross, despising the shame. And for us, if you're tempted to quit, don't quit. Persevere, go on, endure it. bear it, suffer it, whatever it may be, for the joy that is set before you and the joy that is set before us is the glory of heaven itself. Now those two there, to know that I am called of God, that objective knowledge increasing in my spirit, my soul, my mind, to catch some glimpse in my spirit of that which is awaiting me, and from that special enlightened progressive knowledge that this may be increasingly so in our hearts and souls. Then lastly, briefly, the invitation to the inheritance. We are given glimpses. I'll read you verses. To be with the Lord, and for it to be very personal, and to be a place. John, in his gospel, said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." You can read those words. You can ask him for progressive enlightenment, and you can know those words. That is what I'm saying. Then John 17, verse 24, in the high priestly prayer of our blessed Savior, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." We shall see him as he is. And for that, not to be just a little sentence of information there, but to grip my soul, I, even I, ordinary little me, I shall see him as he is. Then in 1 John 3:2, regarding our new body, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He said there'd be something marvelous here. We shall have a new body, the reality of a new body, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he really is, in all his glory. For that to become a reality, for the high priestly prayer to be a living thing in our heart, and for this phrase or this verse by John, for it to be a great truth burning in our hearts. And then this verse in Philippians 3, verse 21, "He will change this body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." How? By his power he will do it, and for that to grip me, that this will be true. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4, listen to this glimpse. And I think there are times when a person can have these kinds of glimpses. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." What is he saying? Well, we must not speculate there. But he's saying something. He's catching a glimpse. A glimpse. Is it not true of many of these verses? It's as if our Lord, in his mercy and his kindness, in speaking to these men here particularly, lifted a veil a little of eternity and let it spill into this word and into our hearts. What about this one by Peter? "An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven." How can a man say words like that, and such inspired words, where they're not something of the reality of that knowledge in his heart? And then in Revelation 21, verse 18, you know the whole chapter, "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold." We shall be in a place, a reality of a place. And what Revelation is saying, in beauty unsurpassed, in description beyond our imaginations, with values that we can only understand here on earth, with qualities that are beyond, yet that should grip our hearts and our souls to a degree here on earth. All those who gets there, We have these words. Come, ye blessed of my Father, by our Lord in Matthew. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A forgiven sinner. A person who is able to say, yes, I remember and I know that time when I came from darkness into light. When I was first of all enlightened and understood something of the majesty of Christ and something of the wonder of the cross. And then my soul, by God's grace, I came to him just as I was. I came. Or put it in a hymn we know, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And the response to that glorious invitation of God's, we come and we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. No one else. No one else. Then in Romans, we have, in chapter 8 again, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this life, they can take well nigh everything away from us. They can take our goods away. They can take dear possessions away. They can take our family away from us. They can have circumstances in this world where that can happen. Martin Luther's hymn puts it like this. Goods, honor, children, wife. They can even so put it that your honor is taken away from you. You can have everything taken away from you. But they cannot take this away from you. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable. Eternally so. And to catch a glimpse of that, that we might have a progressive enlightenment, he called me. He showed me something of heaven and the knowledge of that deep in the depths of my soul in an increasing and a stronger degree. And thus we go on in this life with all its circumstances, whatever may be the lot of any of us. And thus we go on. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now what's there? The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and ere the dews of sorrow well lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I've wrestled on towards heaven, against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveller that leans upon his guide, amidst the shades of evening, what sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. And that's what we can do now. We hail the glory dawning of Emmanuel's land. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words, that they may be to thy glory and for our good. Bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.